So it's lesson number 17 in our study, in our group of selected psalms for September the 11th. And I didn't say much about September the 11th, did I? Not that it's gone by the wayside, but we do have to move on, don't we? We do. Also, could have shared this. Our Sunday school, our Bible study, now has a name. Okay, did you notice that? You've been reading? Okay, all right. Now, I guess I could have polled the class or something to get a name, but I didn't. So I looked at the names that were taken, and I'll just say all the good names were taken. But my mind, for whatever reason, did go to Philippians as I was thinking about our class, and I turned right to it, see? So in Philippians, the second chapter, maybe I had just been looking at this, but I saw these three verses, and I saw this phrase, word of life, okay? Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that's where I got that, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So if we were to go back and look at all that verse has to offer, it's pretty much a guideline to what we're trying to do in Bible study. So if someone asks you, why are you the Word of Life class, okay, then you can tell them to go to Philippians 2, 16 or 14 through 16 and read. So that's what we are. We're the Word of Life class now. Well, back to Psalm 51. So it was back, what, August the 28th that we started, and we're looking at these first three verses in Psalm 51. I wanted to go back just a bit, just a couple of minutes, to point out a couple of things. David starts off in this psalm saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression." And that is a kind of a catch-all phrase up front. It's very descriptive in a general way about what David is going to be pouring out of his heart as we look at these issues about relying upon the graciousness of God. He uses this word loving kindness, which he's gone and put this together to describe what he is, what he knows God will and can do in his life. But the emphasis is going to be David has nowhere else to go after having been confronted with his sin. And we took time to look at that sin in particular. We went back to 2 Samuel and looked at what David had done, and we know that this is indeed his response after he had gone into Bathsheba and committed adultery. A child comes out of that union. He had her husband killed, and so on and so forth. It was probably the better part of a year before Nathan actually confronted him, and we went back and read that from Scripture. And we see that accountability for David, not only as a man of God, a man after God's own heart, but as king of Israel, the accountability was great. And therefore, the consequences of what David did were great. And we left that, and we wanted to make sure that we understood what was behind Psalm 51. Okay. And that's what we did. We looked a little bit specifically from verse 2 about where he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We looked at those two words there, washing and cleansing. Interesting about the word wash there because it's a word that specifically means to stomp the feet. That's what the word means. So you say, what's that got to do with washing? Well, just as you would think. They didn't have a rub board like my great-grandmother had. I guess they would wet the clothes and put something on them and lay them down on a nice flat rock and stomp them clean. Okay, pour some more water on them, stomp them clean. That's the image. Well, why would he pick such a phrase? Because he's to the point in his life because of the guilt. Oh, how timely that's going to be for our lesson this morning, what Shane just preached on. In fact, there are a couple of the same verses. He wants it stamped out of his life, if I can say that. He's willing to go there, whatever it takes to have this guilt, which is exactly what David was dealing with, having tried to suppress it, couldn't do it, to have it stamped out of his life. And he knows that only God can do that. And then the word cleanse, a specific Hebrew word, naquah, N-A-Q-U-A-H, which means to be or to make clean or to acquit all together. So the thoroughness of what David is seeking is clear, which would indicate that he's tried to do this work himself, wouldn't you think? He's tried to appease his own conscience and cannot do it, can't do it. Every time I have a lesson like this that I've prepared, I've not talked to Shane, okay, about what he was preaching today, and then I see some of the same things, literally in this case, some of the same scriptures coming through. He even referred to Psalm 32, which we went back and looked at, the other penitential psalm prior to this. And we see, so I always think, hey, the Lord wants us looking at this specifically. Okay, dealing with our sin, dealing with our guilt. So that's what we're looking at. And then I marked one other thing from verse 3 where he says, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." The simple fact that he cannot get away from it. Being a man of God, being a man after God's own heart, he can't do it. And you and I truly can't. And I say truly because we'll look at the issues involving the work of the Holy Spirit. You and I, after Pentecost, as in this church age, we can experience the not only the presence of the Holy Spirit within, but we can experience the fullness of God's Spirit, not just being in its presence, or as we'll see later, not just having it in and upon us. That just says we don't have an excuse. We don't have an excuse. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have the fullness of God's Word complete. We have no excuse. We live in the church age. We have the fellowship of the church. We have no excuse. And if I were to add another verse, I'd say, "To whom much is given, much is required." And when you and I are judged and evaluated, when we give an account of our life, even before Christ, as we know we will, these are the things that will be looked at against what we have. We can talk about the freedoms that we still have. Shaky ground nowadays, it seems like, and it's getting shakier. But we do have a lot of opportunity not only to live the life, but to serve the life. God's blessed us. So that's where we are. So that takes us up to verse number 4 where we want to begin today. We have that review in mind. So with verse number 4 from Psalm 51, David continues. He's continually crying out to God here. And as I'd already mentioned, this is a penitential psalm, all right? And he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David is simply recognizing that. So it reminds us once again, it's plain as day, all sin, first and foremost, is against God. All sin. God is the one who is offended, correct? In every situation. I remember a young fella that I was dealing with in my former church who had been caught in a horrific sin. He was somewhat of a leader in the church, and we were dealing with that. And he went to this verse to try and convince me that he hadn't sinned against anyone, that he had sinned against God, okay, and that we were out in left field, you know, holding him accountable and so forth. And it's a sad situation, all right, when we don't know any more about the Word of God than to turn it on its end like that. We know that, but with that in mind, Scripture does tell us that we can sin against others, right? We can sin against others. The Bible talks about sinning against your brother, or as it would indicate, sinning against your sister. Spurgeon added, and for all you, we'll quote Spurgeon a lot because I'm using a good bit of his material from the Treasury of David to help prepare, but he says, to injure our fellow men is sin, mainly because in so doing we violate the law of God. So God comes first. Even when we're more cognizant about sinning against our brother or sister or someone else, it may not even be a brother or sister in the church, God sees all sin. He's present. Every time you and I are disobedient, He's present. He's there, I can say, for the offense. Every word, every action, everything, every neglect, whatever, even the thoughts, He's there, and He's the one who's sinned against. And what you have here is David pouring his heart out, saying, admitting he knows exactly what he's done. And once again, take stock of the fact that it's taken him a while to get to that point. Now, I don't know how long it was since that happened that he wrote this, but it was certainly well after that. I don't think he did it that night. But that's what he has. So man's confession, God's witness, which I've mentioned, the Word and the Spirit, they nullify any argument that we might have against God. We bear witness because of the Holy Spirit, because of the truth of God's Word within us. We know what we have done. We know why we did it. We know beyond any shadow of doubt that it was sin. You got to be a really, really young believer to still be dealing with that, to still be trying to take something that you've thought, done, or said and try to turn that in such a way as to make it palatable or to try to excuse it in such a way. And what we have to do is simply go and read His Word and believe what God has said. Not only that, we sin against others. We can sin against our own body. 1 Corinthians says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And a little bit of a study, even with just MacArthur's notes, will show you that the language here indicates that there are repercussions within one's own body from this type of sin. It's a particular type of sin that brings with it its own condemnations and its own problems. So as with sinning against our fellow man, okay, we violate the law of God. It's the same here. Everything violates the law of God. You may remember in Luke 15:21, the prodigal, when he confesses that he has sinned against heaven. You see that kind of language. Well, now that's really the same thing. That's sinning against God. That's just the choice of words. So just simply going back through the Word of God and knowing that all sin is against Him, and we find scriptures where we can sin against our brothers and sisters. We can sin against our own body. We sin against heaven, which, as I said, is again the same thing. But it's all against God, and it's to Him we will give an account. Very clear. Well, he says in verse 5, and he begins with this word, behold. Now remember, when you see that word, that's like a sign, okay? That's like a neon sign. That's the way they use that word, behold. And it means stop, look, and listen. That's what it means about what's about to be said after that. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, you want to look specifically at the wording here. One might say, wait a minute, I was brought forth in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me? Well, what kind of person was David's mother, okay? Well, that's not the emphasis here. It's actually, and we're all adults in here, the Bible would describe this type of language and doctrine. It calls it seminal. It means it's ingrained, okay? It's there from the beginning, okay? It's inbred, you could say. It's put there. It's part of our nature. And he's not acknowledging this as some kind of excuse. Have you heard that before? Well, everybody's a sinner. Everybody sins. Yeah, well, we know that. But we want to use that sometimes, or at least people do. They want to use that as an excuse for their unbridled actions. That never works. Because of the power of the cross, because of the power of God's Word, the power of His Spirit, we do have victory over that. And I don't mean just in terms of justification. Our continual sanctification is so important. And it will continue in the life of a genuine believer. There'll never be perfection, but there will be progress. And in the immortal words of John Newton, who said something like, I can't quote exactly, he says, I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I know I'm not what I was. Okay? Because his life has gone forward. He's no longer a slave to slaves himself. He's no longer a captain on a slave ship. Okay? And all the wrongs and all the atrocities that were involved in that. No, because his heart was changed, because the man was saved. His life showed evidence of that change. And we don't want to get away from that. And there are many involvements, there are many religions that would discount that. The work of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, is the work of God. And there will be evidence. But he says, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born with iniquity. My mother conceived me in sin. I was sinful. Okay, I was innocent as a baby, but I had that influence, if you will. I've had people before. I can remember inviting a former church years ago, it's 40 years ago, but I finally got them to come to a revival service. And they laughed it off. And they said, I'm not a sinner. I can remember the guy talking about that. He was later saved, okay. But he would say, I'm not a sinner. Because he continued to compare himself against just horrible examples of sin. He hadn't gotten to the point where he understood that sin was within him from his birth. Romans 5, beginning in verse 18, it reads, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, and even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. This is the doctrine of original sin. And we read about it in Romans there, 5 and 6. You know, I brought a book because Brian said we could do show and tell too if you were reading a book. That's verse 5, but I got this in the mail not long ago. If any of you are supporters with Grace Community Church and the ministry there, if you are, then you probably got one of these books. But this is just a verse-by-verse study from Romans 6 and 7, and I'm going through it right now. It is fantastic, and it just deals with that, you know, it says freedom from sin, and it's talking about that, both from the standpoint of justification and our continual sanctification. So I can highly recommend that to you. I'm sure you can get a copy very, very easily from them. So the doctrine of original sin, he was very familiar with this. David knew where he had to go. He knew where he had to go, and he went there. It's a shame that it took him so long to get there. And I dare say, understanding the movement of the Holy Spirit nowadays in the life of the church, I'd be real serious in the life of a person if it took almost a year for us to come to grips with heinous sin, would it not? No. Are we thankful for that? Are we thankful that the power of Christ, the power of the Word of God, has that kind of impact on us? That it's like holding up a mirror for us to see and to look and to evaluate our life. What a wonderful, gracious thing that we have, a wonderful gift. And we can give that gift to others as well. But only through the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, only on the based upon the truth of God's word, can we do that? You know what I'm saying? Helping somebody else see the error of their ways. Is that what we are supposed to do within the church? Is that something that the church is responsible for doing? Even more, is that something that we will have to give an account of later at some point? Do you believe that? Well, the Bible certainly teaches that. How can we say that we love and care for people and have more of a concern about upsetting them or being rejected by them at the cost of telling them the simple truth, not our opinion, not our judgment of them, but what the Word of God says about their situation? I'll turn it this way. Isn't that what we want our children to hear? We don't want people dancing around with our kids when it comes to wrongdoing, do we? You know, we don't. We want them to hear the truth. We want them to see the right kind of example. Because we know that nothing is going to change. Nothing is going to happen until the Word of God and its truth takes root in our heart and life over any particular issue. Nothing will change. And if we respond apart from that, we're responding to something else. We must respond to the impact of the truth of God's Word upon us. So that's what we have. So here's David's expression. Now, I pulled another little gem from Spurgeon here on the heels of what he says about, "I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me." Spurgeon writes, David's mother was the Lord's handmaid, and he was born in chaste wedlock. There's no accusation there. Of a good father, and he was himself the man after God's own heart, and yet his nature was as fallen as that of any other son of Adam, and there only needed to be the occasion for the manifesting of that sad fact. Satan works in the same way today. And we talked about that at the beginning, verse 1, when we were looking at where David was and wasn't where he was supposed to be during that time. He should have been out with his men in battle. He was at home being king and just went out on top of his house, started looking around. He saw this beautiful woman taking a bath. Okay, and that was the little crack, you know, the little way in which all that evil began to enter into his heart and mind and fantasy or whatever. Hey, I'm the king. I can do what I want. Go get her and bring her up here. Simple as that. Because he could. Because he listened to the wrong voice. So David is just like we are. Do you have problems bringing the two together, this man after God's own heart and one who could commit such acts as the adultery from which a child is born, murder, even though he didn't shoot the arrow or sling the spear or however Uriah went down, he wanted it to happen, didn't he? When did murder occur? That's when it occurred. And it came to fruition when by his command, by using the power and the authority that God had given him to lead Israel in a godly way, he used that same power and authority to make that happen. You think there should be any accountability for that? And we see it roll off the tongue of Nathan when he points the phony finger at him and says, "You are the man." And then he continues on, "Thus saith the Lord, I did this for you, I did that for you, I picked you, I took you from the sheepfold, I've done all of this, and this is what you have done." It causes chills to run up and down my spine. And I'm thankful that nowadays we do have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit within us. We have that. I don't think David always had that. I don't know that every person who served had that. We know what we have, and I'll comment on these later when he talks specifically about not losing the Holy Spirit. But I think we have a blessing today. In fact, I know we do, because of the power of the Holy Spirit residing in the believer and not just being in our presence, being within us, that we take him. In fact, Scripture tells us, and I'll share it again because it's worthy of being shared. If you have not the Spirit of God, what? You're none of his. You do not belong to him. That's the nature of the New Testament church. That's a fact. And that's what we have. Verse 6, he says, behold. Again, he says, behold. So we know something's coming. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Now, David is revealing here where he's at right now. He's having to examine his heart. He's having to allow his heart to be exposed. That's what he's doing. And he must go through this situation. Now, he's giving a report here through Scripture. This has happened to him. This is what's happened. He knows what God desires, and it can't be on the surface. No, this phrase, innermost being, is interesting. It refers to the hidden part. That's what it means, the hidden part, that which is deep within. There's nothing of pretense here, nothing of outward show, nothing. That's not indicated here. Only that which informs and transforms the mind, the heart, and the soul. David wants this to happen. This is what he had prayed about. And indeed, it did happen for him. He uses the word desire, a specific word, and it means to be pleased with or to delight or to have favor over. Now he's concerned about pleasing the Lord God. Yeah, Richard?
Yeah, I have a comment / question here. So
I hope I can answer it.
Yeah, we'll see. We all have questions.
Yeah, please do.
You brought up verse 5 before, which says, behold, I was brought forth in
iniquity,
and in sin my mother conceived me.
Yeah.
So you have like the foundation there of radical corruption, R.C. Sproul.
Original sin.
Mm-hmm. And that idea. But when you see in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In secret, you will make wisdom known to me. He doesn't use the first 5 as an excuse.
Right.
Get out of jail free card.
Right. He does not
say that. You know, even though there's original sin and the implications of original sin, God still desires. I'm still culpable, right?
Right.
I'm still culpable to obey you, to follow you, to have a heart. Originating obedience, not surface.
Mm-hmm.
All men are still culpable there. So I thought it was interesting that he juxtaposes those two ideas in verse 5 and verse 6. That's the comment.
Right. Yeah, that's fine.
Yeah.
That's good. And it's interesting. It's interesting to see how David would have processed this for his time and what he knew and understood. Now, we know that he understood about the sacrifice of Christ. We know that he did, or that Messiah. He understood that. But he couldn't see it clearly like us looking back. Okay, he knows what he has done because he has a genuine relationship with God the Father. He has that. That's no doubt. He is picked. He's handpicked. He's selected. He's empowered. But I think that Spurgeon is right in his comment when he says he's fallen just like we are. And he recognizes that. Even more, the Holy Spirit sees fit to make sure that we have those comments right now to do just exactly what we're doing, is to evaluate those things, and to know, because this is still true, we have to acknowledge our own guilt, the depth of our sin, to the point that we realize we have nothing to bring. Do you realize that can taint the quality of a person's repentance? If we think we actually have something of our own merit that would lead God to want to save us, there's nothing. That is a hard position for most people to get into. That leaves a person vulnerable, naked before God from a spiritual perspective, you know, totally at risk. And all we can do is fall at His feet and plead for His mercy, His grace, and receive that. And the Word of God tells us that that's where the miracle takes place. That's where it takes place. Has to happen. And we see evidence of that here. I'm always going back to Luke 15 because I can't find another place in Scripture there, Luke 15, 17, where the guy came to his senses, right? You hear me mention it all the time. But it's the same thing. That's the exact same experience David is having. He came to his senses. Yes, in his time, in his day, as it was, with what he knew about Scripture and understood. But he was still accountable. He still had to identify that and to confess it. And he talks about truth here. He desires truth. It's a Hebrew word, emeth. I think it's the way it's pronounced. It's that little apostrophe, then E-M-E-T-H. But it talks about stability and certainty. This is what he wants. Truthfulness, faithfulness, that which establishes surety, things that are true. This is what he's missing. Because that's what sin does. That's part of what we give up when we sin. And we allow sin, in particular, we allow sin to continue. It muddles everything. It's like these horrible tentacles that go out and reach this life and that person and this opportunity and that opportunity and so on and so forth. And its purpose is to derail us, even the believer. That's why we make and keep short lists of sin, not things that we've had and done. And yes, but oh, Lord, help me. You want to go and you want forgiveness. You want reconciliation, right? You want restoration. That's what you want. If it means that which would involve other persons, you want that to happen regardless of what it will cost you. So says, 2 Corinthians 7:11. Read that. That's what you want because you can't bear the burden anymore. The guilt, you can't bear it. You know you're experiencing its poison, its difficulty that it has brought in your life. And he uses this word, wisdom. And in the hidden part, he says, the deep part, the visceral part, the part that God knows because he knows the heart of every man and woman, you desire wisdom. Make me to know wisdom. Well, this is where it starts. This is where it starts. And he's praying for that. And the good news is that the Lord will graciously grant that. He will not withhold, not when we come, as he has prescribed. I don't know about you this morning, but as Shane was preaching there and dealing with guilt in particular and did such a masterful job of dealing with all these different points about guilt from the perspective of Herod Antipas there and what we saw in Matthew 14. That was amazing. But did you get the moment? Did you do what I did, sitting back kind of toward the back? I look around. I've looked at my own heart, and I'm looking around, and I'm just wondering, is there anybody here who is in a holding pattern right here regarding the guilt in their life? They actually got up this morning. They got dressed. They might have got their kids ready and their wife, and they came to church with a burden of guilt, unconfessed sin in their heart and life. And is this message right now, is it touching that person's heart right now? Is the miracle of God literally working right now? The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of His Word working on that heart. And yet it still remains that that individual has to do what? Exactly what David's doing. Exactly what that prodigal did in Luke 15. Exactly what Zacchaeus did when he realized what he had done. And he wanted to make amends. He's on a different path, and he's not worried about what somebody's going to think or the position they hold or whatever it is. They need to confess. They need to be right before God because they need to lay down this burden of guilt. Never get away from that. And the good news is we can make short work of those things. Now, I don't mean in a trivial way. I'm talking about it becomes our way when we do falter, when we do sin, that we know better. We're going to We're going to handle it right away. And then we're going to get on down the road. Now, don't misunderstand me. Give it its due. Deal with it. Internalize it. Rely upon the Word of God. Respond to the Word of God and what the Holy Spirit is doing. But when there's confession and when there is repentance, and what is repentance? Repentance is you're going this way and you turn and you go the other way. That's what repentance is. When that has happened, then move on. God has done His work. You're always going to hear that voice about you're not worthy. Why would anybody want to save you? Okay? You're not gifted. You're not spiritual. You're not this. You're not that. And you know what? You're not. But in Christ, we are, because He provides all that we need through His Word and Spirit to serve Him and to serve Him effectively. It ain't about us. It's always about Him. Verse 6, again, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part. You, God, will make me to know wisdom. We rely upon Him. Verse 7 says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, He uses these two words again, clean and wash. This is what He wants. So He's got some imagery going on here when He talks about purifying me with hyssop. Of course, it's the visual of the priest, you know, taking this leafy plant and dipping it in, depending on the type of ceremony, dipping it in, of course, the blood and sprinkling it, or dipping it sometimes in water for different types of ceremonies and sprinkling that on a person or on the sacrifice even or whatever. It signifies cleansing. And that was in His mind. That's what He understood. That's what He wanted. But the big thing is He knew that God was the only one who could provide that. There was absolutely nothing He could do. God provided that. And God did provide it for Him. He probably had in mind the sin offering, perhaps, in particular, which would have focused on the blood of the sacrifice, you know, and the hyssop being dipped in there and then sprinkled, you know, symbolically covering sins and so forth. You'll recall if you go back to Leviticus and look, and there were five different types of the sacrifices or the offerings. You had the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the grain offering, and then the burnt offering. Different things, all symbolic. David had a clear understanding of all of those things and their thoroughness, what they meant. He knows that God is the only one who can provide the cleansing that he needs. All pointing, all of those things right there, all of those pointing eventually to the sacrifice of Christ. The perfect Lamb, spotless, no blemish, Scripture says, perfectly satisfying what a holy and righteous God required for the payment of sin. Not a type, not a foreshadowing, but the actual sacrifice. That was Christ. David had an understanding of that. And he knew that if his heart and his guilt, his sin was to be covered, was to be relieved, it would be the work of God. Why do we expound on that over and over? Because there's something within us as human beings that makes us sometimes just want to try something else so we don't have to come clean with God. Maybe I can get, you know, a better feeling about myself over here. Or maybe I won't do what I know I should do, what the Word and the Lord has laid on my heart, but I can do this, I can do this much, and that should be good. No, it's not. We trust the Lord. We want to be obedient to Him. And we seem to have, for whatever reason, just have to learn the hard way sometimes. It's not wholly necessary. It's not. We can be obedient. We can trust Him. And we can experience all the goodness, particularly for forgiveness, all the goodness that He can provide. So the emphasis here is total and deep cleansing, eradicated. It's very important for us to understand that. That's what I got about the middle of the way in this book here. as I said, the study from Romans 6 and 7, talking about sin. And it's so important to understand what God has done. Because you and I can't, for lack of a better word, we can't always feel that. It always comes down to what the Word says God has done and whether or not we believe that. You know, we shared some verses from the Old Testament, talking, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has put it away? Then why do we listen to that voice sometimes and go back and entertain this thing about how imperfect we are and how unworthy we are and how insincere we are? When we know that all we've ever done is come before God, confess our sins, seek His forgiveness, and then believe that His Word is true, He has covered it. We can move on. And I don't understand the nexus here or the link, but when we can truly do that, that provides a level of strength for us about not sinning. I know that to be true. We do not have to sin. If we do, I mean, Romans 6 and 7 is phony, okay? We don't have to do that. We will do that. We still fight the flesh. I understand that. But it's not these two natures pounding against each other. We have a new nature as believers, but we have the unredeemed flesh. That's what we're dealing with. We must believe, understand, and believe His Word, and we'll find strength. We'll find this wisdom that He was talking about in verse 6. We'll understand it. We'll get it. It'll be deep down within us. So He wants total cleansing. And I noted that David's offense toward God was great, which included his offense toward Bathsheba, Uriah, and the people of Israel as a whole. God was gracious to David, was He not? Did David pay? Did his sin have consequences? So many of us think when there's true forgiveness, even on a relational level, that there are no consequences. Well, do you forgive your children for their transgressions, their disobedience? Do you abandon consequences? Can't do that, can you? No, we reap what we sow. That's true for the believer and the unbeliever. We will reap what we sow. From Galatians 6. It's going to happen. We can learn from it. Nathan told David, he said, God has put away your transgression. He's put away your sin. You've forgiven. But, the sword will never depart from your house. Read the scriptures. Read the rest of 2 Samuel. Read Chronicles. Read it. Did the sword ever depart from David's house? He had to go through the horror. And I don't know. He showed great faith. He bounced back, if you will, from the death of the child that was conceived. Said some amazing things there. He can't come to me, but I can go to Him. It says a lot about David's faith and understanding. But then you got Absalom, right? And you recall Absalom. I can't imagine being the father of two sons, having to deal with one of my sons in such a fashion, even to the point that he's trying to kill me and runs me out of my house and out of my country. And then his own life is taken in judgment. The sword never departed. Even the child being taken was also part of his punishment. The wages of sin, ultimately, as Scripture so clearly says, is death. It's ultimate death. It's eternal death, to be experienced eternally, by the way. It's not an eradication. It's death to that. It's death to opportunity. It's death to so many things. Death to certain relationships. It kills. It's necessary for us to get a good, clear picture from time to time about what it involves so that we have a sensibility, we have a sensitivity toward sin. It's a balance. I don't think you can wallow in that kind of thing. We need to know that. We need to understand that to the point that we recognize it, even to where we can catch our words before they come out of our mouth. Make sure that we keep our priorities straight about how we're spending our time, how we're spending our money, all the different things, the emotional expenditures, the energies that we have. I think I'm becoming more and more, pardon me for referring to you, brother, but I'm becoming more and more cognizant of that as I get older. I do. I think about it. Do I want to spend this much energy on that? Emotional energy? You have it when you're ministering. God can bring, He can bring peace to all that. He can bring order to all that, to the point where at the end of the day, you can lay down and you say, I've spent my time today like I should have. I've done the first things first. I've done the right things. And I've been able to respond in times when I don't have a whole lot of thinking time. I can respond rightly. I can be of spiritual help to somebody because I'm kind of cruising like I need to be cruising rightly, okay? I'm spiritually minded today. I'm not so torn up about work or some issue or something that's come upon me or some accusation or whatever that has put me on my heels and I'm not able to serve. No, it's about serving in the power of Christ. We can do that. David missed that. He wanted that back in his life. The greatness of David's faith is literally seen here. I mean, you'd have to agree with that because he still has a very clear understanding about who God is. And not only that, but that God and only God can forgive him for these great transgressions that he has committed. So David did have a great and genuine faith. Yet he's longing for the restoration. Well, verse 8 continues, make me to hear joy and gladness. This is what he's missing. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And David, like all of us, knows that pardon, repentance, resulting pardon before God will indeed bring joy. Now, joy, folks, not happiness, not good times, not things from a worldly perspective. In what list do we find the word joy in the Bible? Where do we find that? It's a fruit of the Spirit. I'm talking about genuine joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that the world produces. And this is what he wants because it's based on these deep things, these real things, these realizations that God has once again placed in his heart. They're where they ought to be. They're his foundation. This was no doubt David's experience in the past. That is, David knows sin and he knows forgiveness from past faults, from past failures. Maybe not on this scale. He knows the loving kindness, as he says, of God and his faithfulness to forgive him. He had some experience with that. This was not the first time. I'm interested in how that came about in David's life. We know what his young life was like. We know that he had responsibility, that he was faithful. We know that God had already done a work in his heart and that he was indeed called and selected. And, you know, even though the youngest of all his brothers, he was the one who was selected because of what God had put in his heart and life. Well, I add this verse also reveals the origin of David's pain, his travail brought about by his sins. He compares the pain to that of a broken bone. That was a serious, serious thing in David's day. A broken bone. It's serious today. You know, there's a lot of things that can happen from that. Infection, gangrene, you know, blood clots, all those kind of things. And it results in an excruciating pain, a broken bone, particularly if it's this bone. Femur? All right, left me for a moment there. He knows that. But it also is used, he used it here because it incapacitates a person, right? It incapacitates them. That is to say, he can't go on. He can't function. Spurgeon talks about him being brought low, being taken down. He says he became a dislocated, mangled, quivering sensibility. That's the way Spurgeon describes him. Brought low. It's painful to deal with sins, is it not? It's painful. And if it's not painful, we might ask the question, do I really understand what's at stake here? Do I really understand the probable impact of my sin? You know, maybe in God's grace it doesn't affect anybody else. Maybe you've caught it. But if others are involved, it has the potential of spreading greatly, whatever it is. It has its impact. Well, Psalm 32, and Shane had referred to this this morning, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as summer. Then I'll add as well, you see that word Selah after that, which is a pause. Now, as we said, when we've seen this word before, that could be put there just for musical reasons. It's a pause. But there's some evidence, as I understand from study, that it can mean, you know, pause and think about what you just read. Think about its gravity. Think about its impact. David sincerely desires this joy and gladness. And he said he knows that God has broken the bones. God has done this. I think even though he might not be aware of it, he doesn't know the verse in Hebrews, you know, about being chastened by the Lord. But that's a good thing, isn't it? Hebrews tells us, don't faint. Don't get your nose out of joint when you're being chastened by God. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you be without chastening, if you be without discipline, then you are illegitimate. That means you don't belong to him. Because the Lord will correct his children. He'll do that. Simple as that. I think David had an understanding of that. Again, not from Hebrews, but he understood that. Yeah, Chris. Go, man. Thank you. He adds, he says, afterward it reveals the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Don't you think that's what he knew? Do we know that? Can you ease in to the disciplines in your life? How do you take correction? Is there 1 ounce of pride that pops up in your life when you're being corrected? Oh, well, you don't understand about the person who's trying to correct me. They don't need to be correcting anybody. It's not about that. It's about, is what they're saying to you true? Got to deal with that. He'll deal with them. You might even have an opportunity to deal with it. But not right then. Not right then. Because you're dealing with the truth that you just heard as it applies to your life. Why would you even want to do that? Because your concern about your relationship with Christ is more important than how you're perceived by someone else. I guarantee you, if your heart and mind is right before God, truly right before Him, you will be right before others. You will. It might cost you. It might. In fact, it will, right? It will cost you. At some point, at some level. But that's who we are in Christ. And verse 9 says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And then I quoted a while ago that Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. David knows this can happen. He knows it can, it must. God will put sin away. He can hide them. He can put them where we can't get to them. But I tell you what, we don't want to forget entirely. I don't think that would be good. I need to remember, at least in my life, I'll share, I need to remember the costliness of sin. Yes, I remember God's grace and mercy. I'm not going to go back and wallow in the past. I hope to do like Paul and forget those things which are behind and press on. I want to do that. But I know, you know, if I got spanked for something, if the Lord came down on me in discipline, it was because He loved me and cared about me. I think I'd be worse off if there was some way I could forget those things. They're there for a reason. One admonition would be don't let the devil use those things, though. Don't let him use past failures, past sins, where forgiveness has been applied. Do not let him use that against you. Or else you're trying to say without saying, hey, the sacrifice of Christ wasn't really enough, okay? I wasn't really sincere as I need to be, sincere as you need to be. You know, once you understand the gravity of sin, we get this feeling like we've got to go back and resurrect it and repay for it or something. Maybe I left a little thing unconfessed. That's not necessary. Yes.
Keith Palmer did a whole series on that at the last counseling conference.
Yeah.
And it was very good for me because it's like, speaking to me, because it's great pride when you're trying to say that what the Lord did was not good enough to deal with my sin, when you're trying to deal with it yourself, when instead it's better to believe and trust in the Lord.
Right.
First of all, you're a lot worse than you ever thought you were.
Yeah.
And so there's nothing you can do to make anything right with your sin. Only the Lord's grace and
right.
The Lord's forgiveness is enough to cleanse you from your sin.
Right. I think David's experiencing all of this. Again, in verse 8, make me to hear the joy and gladness that the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Wanting that to be a surety. Because we know we don't understand it. And that's what, or don't deserve it. I didn't mean understand. We don't deserve it. We do not deserve forgiveness. We do not deserve the love of God. We know how wicked our wickedness is. Usually above and beyond that other people know. They've just seen how it's been manifested in our life. We know what's deep down. Well, David's own loathing of his personal sin is now seen as extremely distasteful. It's burdensome to him. And he wants it to be as though it never happened. He wants it cast away, as we said, as far as the east is from the west. That old thing about the closer we get to the Lord, the clearer we see our neediness. We see our inability to stand in His presence apart from His mercy and grace. Listen, that's not a bad place to be. That's a good place to be. There's strength from that. That's the best place to be when we're holding nothing back, when we're not coming with any deals, with any conception of personal merit, any of those things, and we're simply saying, Lord, I'm standing before you, do as you will, use me, equip me, give me the words, whatever it is you want me to do, I'm willing to do it in your strength and not in my strength. You're in the right place. You're right where you need to be. It can be difficult getting there, but it's certainly worth it. Spurgeon said regarding David's sin, he said, no diverting thoughts could remove it from his memory. He couldn't bring something in and change that. He couldn't do it. It was necessary for him to remember. That's why Nathan, at the command of God, got in his face, we can say it that way, and held him accountable and called him to accountability. And he had to confront it fully, and he did. And that's why he's opened up his innermost being, and his desire is for cleansing and for washing. Well, you know, in Revelation 2:5, and we've gone here before to realize where Christ is talking to the church at Ephesus there, he tells that church, he says, therefore remember from where you have fallen. There's value, as I said, in remembering from where you've fallen. Where did God have you before the sin? And do the deeds, it says there in Revelation 2:5, do repent and then do the deeds you did at first, or else. I could just leave it there and we would understand. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And that's a message to that entire church. And we know what happened there. History records. Their lampstand got plucked. That's what happened. And they were no longer a church. And there was no record of it. They were gone. They did all kinds of right things, but they had forgotten what? What does it say they had forgotten? What did the church at Ephesus forget? Their first love, which is what? Or maybe I should say, who? And we say, well, how is it you can do things? You can do religious things. You can do spiritual things. And if you don't do them with the right mind, for the right motivation, for the right reason, they don't count. They don't count. Not for you. Why? Because you did them for you. You did them to draw attention to you. You did them in competition or whatever with somebody else. You didn't say, God, use me to do what you want me to do, and I'm accountable to you, and come what may. And there's great freedom in that too, right? God is a discerner of those things. He's a discerner of the heart. It's good for us to evaluate it like He does, so that we will make sure that we're operating in His strength and not in our own strength. One more tidbit from Spurgeon. He says, Jesus either blots out our sin or He blots our name out of the book of life. One or the other. A profound statement. So this issue about dealing with sin is certainly important. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He wants his spirit renewed. He wants his heart returned. It's the marvelous, marvelous work of a loving Savior, forgiveness is. Forgiveness on the heels of our genuine repentance. It's a work, it's a gift, if you will. It's a provision that God gives us. He don't have to do that. You realize that? He's not obligated to forgive. He doesn't. But He is loving and forgiving, and He does love us. I thought that was the last from Spurgeon, but I do have one more. When he read this verse, he says, what? Has sin so destroyed us that the Creator must be called in again for the purpose of creating a clean heart? Is what he's talking about. And he adds, what ruin then does evil work among mankind? That God has to be called back for more creative power. Unfortunately, He can do that. And He's purposed to do that on the heels of repentance. The work of our Lord does within us a work within the heart. We have to be made anew. That's His work. And only God Himself can create a new heart. That's what we call salvation. Dealing with a guy right now who's sick. He's sick unto death. I went and visited him last Thursday. He's lived a life apart from God. He's lived his own way. He's an old Vietnam veteran. He's had to do some horrible things that he's dealing with now and that he's shared with others and they've told me about. He's dealing with all that now. But being near death, he's having his question. And when I talked to him the other day, he said, you know, I know, no doubt, my life's got to change. My life's got to change. And he's thinking about the things of his life. He mentioned a couple of things about how he treated people and, you know, those kind of things and how hateful he was and so different things. But I was glad to see him beginning to look at his own heart and life because he hasn't come to me or he hasn't made a profession of faith yet. But he's beginning to deal with these things. And he needs to get to this point where he cries out, Lord, create in me a clean heart. And I understand it has a little bit of a different work and connotation this side of the cross and this side of Pentecost. I understand that. But it's still the work of God that only God can do. Only He can do that. He'll never get to the point of being able to forgive himself for whatever, all the things of his life after so many years, apart from the work of God. Why do we keep saying that? Why do I keep harping on that? Because it's the focal point. That's what we are about in this fellowship. Hey, we're sinners. We need a Savior. There's only one. There's only one. That's what we preach, and that's what we teach. Only He can do that work. Ezekiel 11, again, think Shane quoted one of these verses. I think he quoted from 36. And I will give them one heart, God talking about his people, and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. That was Ezekiel 11. Then in 36, he comes back in verse 26 there. Of 36, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jeremiah gets on the bandwagon, 31, 33, talking about the new covenant. But this is the new covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and own their heart. I will write it and I will be their God and they shall be my people. You get the same thing quoted in Hebrews 8:10. This is the work of God. That's the point. It's His work. It's not signing a card. It's not coming forward. It's not doing that. It's not even weeping and wailing, okay? It's not all of that. That may all be involved. But the work itself is the work of the Holy Spirit based on a pure and genuine repentance. And we just can't say it enough. We can't. And in our life as believers, we want to make sure that our repentance is not, what's the word, perfunctory, rote, trivialized, that we spend time understanding exactly what we thought, did, or said, or neglected. We deal with it. We praise God for His grace and mercy. We vow in our purpose. We really can't see ourselves doing, thinking, saying that again, and then we move on. And we mend what we need to mend because we love Him and we want to be used by Him. We want to be filled with the power of His presence. And we can't be effective. We just simply can't. Within, again, that word, it's the nearest part. It's the center part. So often they talk about the bowels, as I said, or the heart even, of course. If you want to see the difference, if you want to be able to tell the difference, and that is regarding a person's genuineness, then I would direct you to 1 John. Read it. And if you want a little accompanying study, and I did this study several times back when we were doing Tim's group, His Steps, that MacArthur has a good little study book called Is It Real? Is it real? And it will expose 11 factors, if you will, whatever, from 1 John that are indicative of genuine faith. And you can go through and look at those 11 things and say, yep, I see that in my life. I see this, I see that. And it has to deal with answered prayer and so forth, and talks about the work and fellowship of the Spirit and different things. But there are 11 of them there. We can know, we can read, we can study. I mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. I mentioned that, where it lists what a genuine repentance is right there. It gives some 5 or 6 different characteristics of a genuine repentance. Spend some time with that and know without a shadow of a doubt that we're sincere about our repentance. Well, we have that. Let me see. Let me go on to 12 and finish up here. Wow, it's 12:25. Sorry, y'all. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Well, to restore, Hebrew word shub, S-H-U-W-B, it means to bring again or to bring back home again, to recover or to refresh. He wants it desperately. The word for salvation is yesha, referring to liberty, deliverance, prosperity, safety, salvation. These are the meanings here. And we talk about the joy. David wants the joy restored. Again, we've already said the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. He wants pardon. He wants purity. Psalm 28 reads this way, and we'll finish. David says, "Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. my heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. And therefore, my heart exults. And with my son, I shall thank Him. Now he's singing. The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So once again, we close with asking this question. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Or do we still feel inclined to drag everything before God? The only time you need to drag it up again is if you're still doing it, if you're still saying it, okay? If you're still neglecting it, and if you're still dealing with a new sin. But God, help us to leave the past and to joy and to rejoice in what God has promised that He will do. This is necessary for us. We're to be a redeemed people. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We're to walk about in joy, in rejoicing and thanksgiving, singing as David was prompted to do here, as he says in Psalm 28. We can only do that when God does His work within us, and we're clean before Him. Lord, we thank